struck by the profundity of the text. It causes my heart to droop. And I hope this morning as we talk about this again, you will be struck again by just the significance of this story. It is terrible in one sense, and yet to see the love of Christ, that he would do this for you and for me, is beyond what words can express. And sometimes you go through these stories and say, okay, what are we supposed to glean from this? I've heard this 1,000 times. And I think that's the point, is that we need to be continually reminded of just the depth of our Savior's love for his people. For it is appreciation that motivates obedience. I want to obey and I want to please the one that loves me. And if nothing else, I hope this morning again that that will be conveyed. It is a disturbing story, deeply so. I will spare you many of the details of the anguish. We'll talk more about that as we get to the crucifixion, but this is not a medical class. But I will just make you again aware of the torture that our Lord went through on our behalf. We talk about human rights throughout the world and this situation and that situation. I'll tell you, this was the worst form of human rights abuse you could imagine. Human rights, this was the perfect Son of God. It illustrates the depth of evil and what men will go to get rid of God. That has not changed. But the story is, again, significant. Left to our own devices, we kill him. And the story has just begun, as we talked about last week, Jesus going into the garden. He prays fervently for God to remove this cup of suffering that he would be facing. But he surrenders to the will of God. And as he's just talking to his disciples about why they were sleeping again, he is arrested by a large crowd of soldiers and officers from the religious leaders that come to him and detain him in the garden and lead him from it. We pick up the story at verse 54. And so Luke chapter 22 at verse 54, reading down to verse 71 to the end of the chapter. Then they, being the guards and the officers of the religious leaders, led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And so they all said, Are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, You say that I am. And they said, What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. Excuse me. Once in a while, we hear on the media, in the news, about trials that take place in various parts and countries of the world that we would consider to be, excuse me here, a little less sophisticated, a little less civil, a little less democratic than we are. Places that where the rule of law is less than stellar. Often we'll hear about drummed up charges against individuals and a mock trial. We call that a kangaroo court. It has all the makings of a trial, but it's simply a facade. It's just a ritual that some people want to go through because the verdict has already been determined. What we have here as we leave the garden and in the middle of the night go to the residence of the high priest or the high priests is exactly that. We'll discuss this more as we move through it, but this is a charade of justice. It is in every way a kangaroo court. We'll talk more about all the laws that are broken, even in terms of their own Jewish law, in terms of how we conduct a trial. We all know that this Jesus himself, he's completely innocent. And so the only way you're going to come to any kind of a conviction is that charges are actually drummed up and he's railroaded through this mockery of justice. And so this kangaroo court this morning, probably between maybe midnight and 6 or 7 a.m. This is early Friday morning. And I would have you see three different scenes in this story that Luke outlines for us here as we talk about the kangaroo court. He doesn't talk about everything that takes place. You can compare to the other gospel writers. They fill in more of the details and more of the aspects of this. First of all, in verses 54 to 62, I would have you see Peter's denial. Peter's denial. Luke outlines for us this episode that for those of us with a little bit of background in the church, we are familiar with. It's the denial of Peter before the crowing of the rooster. Actually, there were twice that the rooster crowed. Luke talks about one of them at the completion of the denials. It's a familiar story. It actually takes place throughout the evening. It is not one episode. That's clear from, I think, verse 19. That's not right. 59. Where it says, after an interval of about another hour, another insisted. And if we follow it in the other gospel writer, you'll notice that Peter's denials come after certain scenes that take place with Jesus. Then it comes back to Peter, then to the scene with Jesus, and then back to Peter. Luke combines this thematically into one scene because he's just focusing upon one character, although this takes place now over a span of a number of hours. But he's focusing on Peter. It's a condensing of this into one unified account. It takes place while Jesus is being interrogated. This is the scene by the fire outside in the courtyard of the residence of the high priest. There's actually the high priest and his father-in-law, who was the former high priest, but this is taking place outside, or at the same time that this trial is going on with respect to Jesus. This is in the courtyard. I would have you see a few things here as we talk about the denial of Peter. First of all, are the allegations which were made in verses 54 through the first part of verse 60, the allegations which were made? Verse 54, then they seized him, being Jesus, the captains of the guard of the religious leaders, along with probably some of the Roman military officials, came to the garden. There were, as like I said last week, there were probably a couple hundred of them. This is a major entourage coming to arrest this one man. It's kind of overkill, but they're making their point. It says they seize him and they lead him away and they bring him into the high priest's house. This is the house of Annas, the high priest. Later, we will talk about the trials that are going on here. But the point isn't about Jesus right now. The point is about Peter, who follows along behind the arrested Savior. John, in his gospel, tells us that another disciple got him in because this disciple, probably being John, was familiar and acquainted with the high priest's family. He knew the high priest. There's some connections here. And so the servant girl who lets them into the courtyard would have known John, and John gives Peter clearance, as it were, to also enter as they're following their master. This is a servant girl who poses the first question to Peter. It says that she looks carefully at him as he comes to the fireside. And she identifies Peter as an accomplice of Jesus. You're one of the disciples, aren't you? I'm not sure this was accusatory. It's simply, for John had already vouched for him. So I'm not sure why she asks, or maybe this is a little bit later on. But he denies any association. I don't know the guy. It happens again in verse 58. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are one of them, one of the disciples." And again, Peter replies, "I am not." Then in verse 59, for the third time, it says here about an hour later, there's a third person. Again, suggesting that Peter is one of the disciples of Jesus. And he suggests this because of the Galilean accent that Peter has. And they're putting the pieces together. I kind of recognize you. You've got that, you know, you got the northern accent. We might say here, you're from the south. You got that southern drawl. You're one of them, aren't you? And so these are the associations that are made. But this time his denial is emphatic. Turn back to Mark's account in Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, just the gospel before, verses 70 and 71. It says, again, he denied it. This is the second denial. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean," judging by his accent. And then it says, "But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.'" I won't repeat what he said in English. He's swearing he doesn't know him. He's cursing, a curse upon himself, that he doesn't, "I swear upon 5,000 Bibles, I don't know that guy." Dang, and he doesn't use the word dang, but you know what I mean. He's, what happened to Peter? You ever wonder? An hour before, he's wielding the sword and trying to take heads off. A couple hours before, he's in the upper room with Jesus, and Jesus predicts this. We'll talk about that in just a moment. He says, I will go with you to death. I'm your man. You can count on me. What happened? Same guy. Peter's good with Jesus as long as it's, he knows what's going to happen. As long as he's got Jesus beside him, you know, he's seen 3 years of Jesus. The miracles, the wonders. Remember they wanted to throw him off a cliff in his hometown. He kind of gets through things. And so Peter's got this significant confidence in his Messiah as long as he's beside Jesus. You know, he's with the big boy. He's good to go. But what happens when things now aren't going the way he wants? I think that's part of it. But as someone said, he's rather a pathetic figure, though, in this story. When the wheels look like they're coming off, the real Peter shows up. He marks what can be an issue for all of us, I think, as believers, and that is, he's also the victim of a certain amount of spiritual overconfidence. I can handle this. You can count on me, Lord. And he is unaware, or might say, he's pathetically self-unaware of, given the right provocations and the right circumstances, what he's actually liable to do. We can find ourselves sometimes, I think, in the same kinds of circumstances, right? When things are going, we can be pretty sure what we're going to do, but we got to be really careful that we don't succumb to the same temptation that Peter does. There's an overconfidence. I got it. I'm good. I'm with you. Until the wheels start coming off. Until life doesn't go the way you want it to go. And all of a sudden, where's the faith? And I think that's often a real test of whether, and often the Lord reveals to us just how strong we really are. Now you couple this overconfidence with what had he been doing in the garden? I think related to his overconfidence, I got it. So when you need to be praying, what are you doing, Peter? Sleeping. Now he becomes a sitting duck of the enemy. And that's why Jesus had prayed for him in the upper room. Peter, I have prayed for you. For what did he say? Satan desires to what? Sift you as wheat. The sifting is starting. And he's not so good at the sifting. I think the hymn writer puts it correctly in the hymn, Come Thou Fountain. There's a line there that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Let's be really careful about thinking that we're good. We're not good. The tendency within the human heart is to scram when the heat gets turned up. Sometimes I wonder if, you know, we've got it pretty good in our culture, in our context, in our world, right? You can come to church here, nobody's at the doors, nobody's screening you, nobody's, you know, saying you can't be here and we come here underground, as that still has to happen in many parts of the world. But I wonder if the heat got turned up, how many would show up? How many in there would, oh yeah, no, I'd still be with you, really? This calls for a sober self-awareness. I also thought of another song as I was reading this. Is the kids' song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. We are weak, but he is strong. There's even in that little great theology in that little chorus. We are weak. We don't have it. We have to be very, I think, self-conscious, self-aware of that. I think that needs to continually go with it. Lord, unless you are with me, I'm prone to wander, prone to sin, prone to deny. And there's this overconfidence, there's this lack of prayer, and now it all comes crashing down around Peter. But we can deny Jesus in just as he did in many ways. I think of little things sometimes. Sitting down in a restaurant. Oh, let me just say, this is always more difficult when you're by yourself. When you're with a crowd, maybe, you know, when you got all the Christian friends, it's nice to be, it's easy in the Christian crowd. In a restaurant. Bow your head and pray. It's easy to, you can deny him there. What are people going to think? I just say grace in my heart while I'm drinking my coffee. Or at work, people having conversations about spiritual things. We deny him by not saying anything. Or by skirting around the issues that maybe are being discussed. What are you doing on the weekend? I'm going Sunday morning, I'm going skiing, I have a great time. Yeah. Do we put it out there? You're not one of those narrow-minded religious nuts, are you? Actually, I am. And again, sometimes we just simply deny Jesus by saying nothing. The problem here is that Peter was afraid. Fear is the motivation behind this, right? That something was going to happen to him. He's afraid of personal harm. In the garden, he has Jesus. But Jesus doesn't do what he thinks he should do, and now he's alone. And again, that's the hardest part sometimes to stand, is when you feel and when you are alone. It's just you and God now. You and yourself. The most difficult tests are when we're alone. And there may be a price to pay, and we're afraid of the price we may have to pay to stand up and to be counted. It's easier to deny. This could get costly. I might lose my job if I said something. Now, I understand that tact and appropriateness, but sometimes we have opportunities and we're actually asked. I think of myself. The day may be coming where I'm not allowed to proclaim everything that's in here. Because I will be branded, this would be branded as hate literature. And so I ask myself, oh, Jesus, will you still? Oh, I'll do it. I don't care what they will do. Oh, yeah, but what happens when the law is passed? Or for wherever you are when the allegations which were made. And then, secondly, verses 60, 61, the alarm which was sounded. The alarm which was sounded. It was a rooster, but this is an alarm clock. That's what this is. Beep, 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 beep. Yesterday I was at home and Marcella was warming up the oven, right? And it gets to a certain temperature and beep, beep, beep. Oh, time to put the thing in, or the dryer's going all through the house. It's done. That's what the rooster is. Ding, 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 ding. Right after the third denial, the rooster crows, the buzzer sounds. Wake up call. The alarm ever gone off in your life? As in mine, circumstances, and like wake up call, you know exactly what this is. The rope is pulled. We used to have a dog growing up on the farm. The dog was tied to the pole outside by the barn. It had about a 30-foot rope. We had seven of them. They're all called Rex. We weren't very so much for dog rights, but anyway, they're all. The dog knew very quickly how far it could run. You could see the dirt line in the grass. He wasn't paying attention. Didn't do that too often. This is the pulling of the rope. This is the alarm. This is the reminder. And it says, not just that the rooster crowed. That wasn't so much the deal. It was what happened after the rooster crowed. Don't miss this line, verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And then Peter remembered what the Lord had said to him. I pondered a little bit about that look. Sometimes a look is worth a thousand words, isn't it? And so I just tried to put myself into the picture. Three times Peter denies. I guess he's not that far from Jesus. I don't know. And he's cursed now. I don't know the man. Cock-a-doodle-doo. And Jesus turns and looks at him, and their eyes meet. And I wonder what was the eyes of Jesus. I almost wanted to cry as I entered into this sentence. That look. Perhaps a bit of an I told you look because the rooster had just crowed, but I think it's much more than I told you look. I think this is a look of deep sadness and betrayal. Peter, the look of love and the look of disappointment. It's a heartbreaking look. And I thought to myself, you know, I think that when we fall and when we deny him in one form or another, I thought about the way Jesus looks at me. Sometimes we portray our Lord as, you know, he's got this long whip. He's just going to get you the minute you've... I don't think that's it. Yeah, sometimes he judges us like a parent, father does his children. But I think so often when we fall, when we mess up, and we know we did... Sometimes I think maybe this verse might be helpful to know that our Lord looks at us and as he looks at Peter and he says, "Oh, Ron, again." And he doesn't have to scold us. He doesn't have to tell us that you did it again. You know. He just looks. I mean, maybe it's helpful for parenting. I tend to, you know, I thought back in my life, I go, man, I just yap too much. And my kids will say, you know, like my kids will say, "Dad, we got the tape." But sometimes just, even in parenting, or just look. Jesus looked at Peter. And I think there's a motivation beyond the lecturing from the pulpit or whatever, you know, you need to do better. Sometimes I think let's just come back to Jesus. And just you just deal with him in that look. Sometimes I think it's the greatest motivational thing. Jesus loved Peter. And now Peter breaks his heart. Verse 62, the anguish which he felt. How does Peter respond to the look? It says he went out and wept bitterly. The word for crying here is a sobbing at a funeral. These are tears, I think, of true sorrow, of true repentance from a believer's heart. I think he's cut to the heart by that look of Jesus. And he sobs, I don't think, so much because of what he did, although I think that's a part of it. But he sobs because he has let his Lord down and he loves him. I don't often, you know, maybe I do often use my family in illustrations, but I don't ever think in a bad way. I try to use the family in a good way. But I remember Victor saying to me one time, maybe a year or two ago, I don't know what we got there. He said, in the context of my parents, his grandma and grandpa, and he said, the worst thing for him was letting his grandpa down. I thought that was a very interesting comment. So why would he say that? Because he loves his grandpa. And it just, that's the motivation for him. He wants to please his grandpa. I always want to please his dad too, but you know, this was grandpa. Peter's crying because he loves Jesus. And he had disappointed Jesus. This is different than Judas. Judas has an unbelieving heart. He's not sorrowful because he didn't get his way. It all went sideways on him. And he goes and kills himself. But Peter's sorrowful, this is a believing sorrow because he disappointed his Lord. He failed. Let me ask you, as I asked myself, does your failure before the Lord cause you grief like this? It's one of the tests of a believer, that when we disappoint, when we mess up, it grieves us. We're sorrowful. This is not all there is. It's a start. The sin pained him, not because he got caught, but because he loved his master. Someone said, Peter denied through frailty, not unbelief. His response, again, was quite different than the other disciple. The focus wasn't himself, but the failing of his Lord. And even Jesus prophesied in the time when he said the rooster is going to crow before you deny me three times. But he says, I have prayed for you, Peter. And when you have returned, this isn't the end of the story. This is the good news on this, that in his anguish over his sin, there's a way back. And for even us as believers, if we really know our Lord, and you may have done some terrible things in your life. I have. I said this sometimes to people. I said, if you knew what some of the things I've done in my life, you would never listen to me. But if I know the things you've done in your life, I wouldn't talk to you. Right? We're all there. We're all in the same boat. But there's a way back. The Lord brings us back. And he's prayed for us. Peter's denial. All right, the next two a little quicker. Second, the captor's derision. The captor's derision, verses 63 to 65. The scene now shifts back inside. Now, Luke does not relate to us the trials that took place at night that the other gospel writers do. He just gives us this little snapshot on the beating of Jesus. But during the night, there are two other trials that are taking place. The first, John relates for us in John 18, is the trial before Annas, the former high priest, who really has still, I think, significant authority and power. And then Caiaphas in Matthew 26, the current high priest. So you've got these two mock trials taking place at night before the one that Luke relates to us in the morning. We'll talk about that in just a moment. These are completely out of bounds. This trial before Annas and the trial before Caiaphas. For a number of reasons. According to Jewish legal guidelines, there were to be no night trials. You couldn't try someone at night. Secondly, you were not allowed to give the verdict without a day between the trial and the announcement of the verdict. Thirdly, you were not allowed to use torture. You weren't allowed to touch the prisoner. Fourthly, the charges must be stated, not induced. None of those things took place here. In the news today is the whole issue of the integrity of the legal process, right? You hear about this all the time for the last 2 months in Ottawa. Well, talk about lack of integrity in the legal process. Talk about political involvement. Nothing new. So that's what's taking place during the nighttime while Peter is around the fire. But Luke does mention the abuse. Two things. First of all, there's physical assault. They were mocking him, it says in the end of verse 63, as they beat him. We'll come more to beating next week as it comes to the cross. It gets worse. We won't say any more about that. But then there's also, secondly, the verbal abuse. They mock him. They put a blindfold on him. And they ridicule him. King of the Jews, huh? In Matthew chapter 26, it gives a little bit of a fuller description of what takes place there. In verses 67 and 68, it says, they spit in his face, they struck him, and they slapped him, and they said, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? As they put a blindfold around him. Ah, who is that? Ha ha. Who is that? Smack. Spit. Big joke. And I thought to myself, they are mocking the Son of God. And again, our obedience to our Lord and our worship of our Lord comes out of this profound appreciation for what he endures because he loves us. It's also an encouragement to us. Over in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 3, it says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. It's also a model for us that our Lord went to this degree and didn't retaliate, didn't resist, endured. And so somebody makes fun of you at work, you know, That's just a little bit. The captor's derision. We just won't say more about that. The crucifixion will be bad enough. But thirdly, the Sanhedrin's desire. The Sanhedrin's desire in verses 66 to 71. And simply two things and we're through. One, their question which reveals their desire. The question which reveals it. It said, when day came, two mock trials have already taken place. It says, when day came, now they're trying to legitimize, whitewash what they did at night and try to give it some legitimacy by having the official trial now. Legitimize the proceedings. But there's only one thing ultimately that they're after that we can see from this text. They wanted him dead. And all of Luke has led up to this, reasons for their desire to kill him. He's a threat to them. They want him out of here. Now, the Jews couldn't execute a person according to Roman law. Only the Romans could do that. So what they needed from this trial is a reason to hand him over to Rome so that Rome would kill him. Rome would execute him. So they use a question to accomplish this. Verse 67. If you are the Christ, tell us. Well, what's with that? If they can get him to claim to be the Messiah, the word Christ and Messiah are the same word. The Messiah is to be the King of the Jews. And if they can get him to claim that he is the King of the Jews, they can go to Rome and say, here, this man claims to be our king. That's treasonous. He's a danger to the state. That's worthy of the death penalty. That's what they want out of him. A self-profession. Again, you see, they haven't come here with any charges. They want to get the charges drummed up here. They're fish for the charges at the trial. That's illegal. So they say, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Their question then, which reveals their desire, which is to kill him. And then secondly, we have his affirmation, which satisfies this desire. They get what they want. Jesus replies, if I tell you, you won't believe me. Pointless to even say it. And then he says, if I ask you, you won't answer me. He tried this in Luke 20 where he said, now you tell me, John, where is he from? They're trying to get him to confirm his identity, but said, this conversation is nowhere. But then in verse 69, he gives them a veiled answer. He alludes to it. Well, I'm not going to tell you, but I'm going to tell you. He says, from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Clearly referring to himself. He said, what's the deal about that? Lots. The term Son of Man comes from Daniel 7, verse 13. And they would have all understood this very clearly as a messianic reference. The Messiah was called in Daniel the Son of Man. He is the Christ, the Son of Man. So he's claiming to be the Messiah, but he's claiming even more. He says, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. This is the place of authority at the right hand of God himself. He's not only claiming messianic identity, he's claiming deity. So he's actually saying more than they want. He's giving them two reasons to kill him. One, treason. Two, blasphemy. They didn't necessarily believe the Messiah was God, but he says it. He's the Messiah, and he has the authority of God himself. And so he answers in a veiled sort of way, even beyond the question. So they say in verse 70, so you're claiming to be God. They know what he's saying. Now, there's some discussion with respect to Jesus' answer. You say that I am, but there is no doubt with respect to how they understand it. Maybe best translated, you said it. You said it. But they took it in the affirmative. That's all they need, verse 71. They can now execute him on political and religious grounds. But the truth is, he's actually both. He is the Messiah, and he is the Son of God. That's the great tragedy here. They didn't recognize. They're killing their own hope, their Savior, their God. What he is found guilty of, he in fact is guilty of. And this confession forms the very cornerstone of our faith. He is the Son of Man, and he's sitting at the right hand of the power of God. They executed him for it. And we worship him for it. Our eternal destiny lies in which side of this claim we stand. There is no neutrality. It's either criminal and insane, or it's true. More next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you went through this unbelievable mock of a trial and abuse and ultimately a cross for us. For God the loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We know that, but we pray too that we would learn lessons also from this account, that we would be careful of spiritual overconfidence. Remind ourselves that we need to be about prayer and strength that only you can provide, not thinking that we can handle it. But we'd also thank you that you love us and that you forgive us. And if there'd be any, maybe someone here this morning that perhaps is struggling with something or some unforgiveness or some unrepentant issue in life, Lord, may we just come to you and find the forgiveness we need and is offered to us as you look to us in love. Forgive us for disappointing you, for sinning against you, for denying you in many ways. May this story teach us. And also in the face of temptation and sin that we have not yet resisted in a way that you have. And you also remind us that wherever there is temptation, you will never allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. You will always provide a way of escape. We thank you for the power that is ours and the lessons we learn even in this story. But most of all, we pray that as we're reminded of this truth, that our appreciation and our love for you would grow. That at this Easter season, that great love would be the motivating factor in our lives to respond in obedience and in love back to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.